If you have your Bible, you'll want to open up to Romans chapter 7. And we're going to take a bite out of this section that is hugely significant for the Christian church, for the Christian, for sanctification. And like so many of these that we've worked through in Romans, it's going to take us time to be careful. It's a debated text, so that means you need to slow down and think carefully. So here's what we're going to do. We're just going to ramp right into it. So many of you were here last week and the week before, so we've started to make some progress. So if you would, look with me at Romans chapter 7, verse 12. This is what we read last when we were together. And Nathan Ross is sitting right in the middle of you guys. I'm going to ask Nathan to read verses 12 and 13. So Nathan, read verses 12 and 13. This is a summary statement of what Paul's argument has been up until this point. All right, Paul's consummate argument on this point is simply this. I needed to know my sin, to know it as it truly is. I needed to see my sin as those last two words are so important, as being utterly sinful. I had to see it, Paul said, in relation to God's law, and so God's law served me. That good thing served me. I needed to know that my personal sin was an offense to a holy God. Now, the psalmist famously says in Psalm 51, you don't have to turn there, but he famously says, against you and you only have I sinned. That's what he says to God. Now, we know that he is in that psalm reflecting on his adultery, a sin against Bathsheba, a sin against her husband. And then ultimately he would murder her husband or conspire to have him murdered. And so there was a lot of sinned against that could have been and should have been, we might argue, on the heart of David. And this expression, against you and you only have I sinned, is not David ignoring the consequences of his sin or the effects of his sin against other people. He was certainly aware of his sin against Bathsheba. He's certainly aware of his adultery. He's certainly aware of the conspiracy to murder. He's not dismissing that, but what he is saying is, in the light of the holiness of God, that's the only thing that really matters. I sinned against a holy God. The level of that offense so exceeds any other possible offense of a sin that it becomes foremost in David's mind. I will have you turn over to Psalm 51 because I put in a margin of my notes. So keep Romans 7, but turn over to Psalm 51. There's a lot of instruction here. If we're not careful, we'll just get camped here. But I don't want to do that. But it's actually verse 4 that he says that. Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Look at verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you'll make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Here's what David is teaching there, and why I think focusing on this will help us, because it's going to help us to see what Paul is teaching. So write this down in your mind. For most of you here at Grace, you've heard this many times. What David is positing here is that sin wasn't his problem. His problem was that he's a sinner. That's his argument. That's really the thrust of this psalm. He's saying, I'm not a sinner because of what I did. I did what I did because I'm a sinner. And this is the proof text for that doctrine that we teach and call the doctrine of the total depravity of man. I'm depraved. And because of that, notice he says, my hope isn't wrapped up in something that I won't do. He's not saying, I did this and that's my problem, and so now what I'll do is not do this anymore. Or I did this, that's my problem, so what I'll do is go make up for what I did. He doesn't say that. Because the sins of his life are not his problem. His sinful nature is his problem. It's what's on the inside that's his problem, and he knows there's nothing he can do about that. So he says, look, purify me. I need you, God, to purify me. I can't fix this. I need you to wash me. Look at the language. I need you to make me hear. I need you to break me. And then I need you to mend me. I need you to restore me. Look at verse 10. I need you, God, to create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Instead, I need you, God, to do something. I need you to restore to me the joy of your salvation. He is teaching that his sins weren't the issue. His being a sinner was the issue, and that only God could solve that. And in fact, God has solved that. And that's why he refers not to his salvation, but God's salvation. This was your salvation. I need you to restore me to what you did in me. There's joy there, he says. And notice verse 12 at the end, very, very important. I need you, God, to sustain me with a willing spirit. Then, and only then, verse 13, will I be able to teach transgressors your way and sinners can be converted to you. That is incredibly powerful. And just so you understand, that's what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 7. David didn't run to the law for his relief. The law is what condemned him. But he ran to grace so that in grace God might sustain. Look what he says. Sustain in me a willing spirit. We could just camp here, couldn't we, for the morning and maybe even just spend minutes or hours in prayer. God, sustain in me a willing spirit. This is an inward work of the Spirit of God that David is relying on. All right, back to Romans 7. So we embark now on the next section. And as I said, it's been the cause of much debate, a lot of confusion, and so there's questions here that confront us. Let me give you the questions up front. Question number one, is this, and we're talking about verses 14 through 24, is this a personal testimony of the Apostle Paul? That's the first question. Is this the Apostle Paul's personal testimony? Or is this the Apostle Paul speaking in the first person, but only by way of illustration to make the point that it's actually could be anybody? That's the first question. Is it Paul actually, or is it just him using the first person to make it anybody generally? Second question, is it a believer or is it an unbeliever? So, if it's Paul's personal testimony, is it Paul's personal testimony before he was a believer? Or is it Paul's personal testimony after he's a believer? Or if it's just Paul in the first person talking about any believer, is it this a believer before they are a believer, or is this a believer after they're a believer? That's the question we have to ask ourselves in this text. What's the issue? And you have to work at it. It's not as simple as maybe you've been taught. It's not that simple. If it were simple, it wouldn't be a debated text. So look at verse 14 and look at what he says. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Now, you might in your Bible, if you mark your Bible, put a mark right there. At the end of verse 17, the sin that dwells in me ends a section of this section. And then he goes on, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And there's your trigger to make another mark. That's the end of another section. And the language is what indicates it to us. Thirdly, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? End of the third section. Three distinct sections here that shape this argument. I think the language that he deploys makes that clear. Other commentators would agree. John MacArthur in particular refers to these as three laments. This is the Apostle Paul lamenting, grieving, expressing a measure of despair, and he does it three times. I think that captures it well. Three laments. But knowing that doesn't really answer our questions. Our questions were what? Is this Paul speaking of himself? Well, let's see if we can figure that out. Verse 14, he says, I am of flesh. Verse 15, what I am doing, I do not understand. I am not practicing. I. Verse 16, still I. In fact, if you take the I's, the me's, and the my's in these 11 verses, you will find, by my count, 33 of them. 33 I's, me's, or my's in these 11 verses. So I would just say this. One would have to have some really compelling reason to not see this as the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. I mean, you have to have some really strong evidence that would pull you in another direction. Some have been pulled in another direction and said, this is not the Apostle Paul. I've read carefully and their positions, and they don't, at least in my estimation, offer any compelling reason why, except they don't like to think of the Apostle Paul this way. That's their compelling reason. But it could be, it certainly could be, that he's just using the first person to illustrate generally the account of any person who is facing this. In other words, that would mean his lament, or his laments are not personal laments, but they're universal laments. Laments that any of us could express. So watch, if that's the case, and I don't think that's the case, but if that is the case, then it really begs the question, doesn't it? Because if it is a lament that could be universally applied to anyone, then it certainly applies to him. He's not the exception, and we just end up back where we started. This is about the Apostle Paul. I don't see any need to ride the horse very far that suggests it's not him talking about himself. I don't see any benefit to that because it arrives at the same stable. Still him talking about himself. Okay, the second question, is this saved Paul or is this unsaved Paul? If this is this Paul after he's saved or is this Paul before he's saved? Is this Paul as a Christian giving his testimony? Or is this Paul giving the testimony of what it was like before he was a Christian? Really important question. First argument, it's Paul as a Christian. Why would we say that? Well, verse 14 takes us there. He says, we know that the law is spiritual. And only a Christian can know that. Unbelievers don't know that. He's worked really hard that believers would know that. Because believers wouldn't just naturally know that. They might think something different. So we can say that only Christians can affirm that the law is spiritual. Or as he said before in verse 13, that the law is good, that the law is righteous. Only a Christian can say that. Only a Christian, beyond that, look at the end of it. He says in the end of verse 14, sold into bondage to sin. Well, only a Christian knows anything about being sold into bondage to sin. Unbelievers don't think that way. Unbelievers don't think they're in bondage to sin. And they certainly don't know that. Look at verse 16, more evidence. I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. That's very Christian thinking. That's not un-Christian thinking. Unbelievers don't think that. Look at verse 18. Nothing good dwells in me. And then he says, the willing is present in me. And in verse 19, the good that I want. And the end of verse 19, the very evil that I do not want. Again, these are Christian sentiments. Christians think this way. These are Christian expressions. In fact, I would suggest, at least at this point, this is a uniquely Christian perspective on life and the human condition. Verse 22, I joyfully concur with the law of God. What sinner joyfully concurs with the law of God? What unbeliever has that kind of joy? Only Christians have that. Verse 24, wretched man that I am. How many unbelievers do you know who think they're wretched? They think they're just fine. That's the typical unbelieving posture. They don't think they need to be set free from a body of death. They don't think that way. Okay, so you have that evidence that seems to suggest it has to be a Christian. It has to be Paul after he's a Christian. And never mind the fact that we just read over the fact that there's this constant battle going on, which we would suggest only the Christian would experience. The unchristian doesn't have that battle. Verse 9 of chapter 7, he had said, I was alive apart from the law. That was my unbelieving self. I was fully alive. I wasn't bound up in death. I wasn't struggling. So this man, if it's Paul, suffering the reality of the law and the battle that it introduced, and he says, I'm in bondage to that. And I would say, and others would argue, at this point at least, that has to be a Christian. It's just that simple, right? No, it's not that simple. Look at verse 14 again. Sold into bondage to sin. Is that a Christian testimony? Isn't that the condition of the unbeliever that he has worked hard for us to see in Romans 3 through 6? The unbeliever living in bondage to sin? Look at chapter 6 and verse 16. Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, and you're either a slave of sin, which produces death, or you're a slave of obedience, which produces righteousness. And then he says, verse 17, thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin, but now your obedience from the heart shows that you are slaves of God. You, verse 18, were freed from that bondage. So the idea is that unbelievers were enslaved, but believers are no longer slaves. And if this is a believer, then why does he say, I'm sold into bondage to sin? That's an important question. Verse 18, the doing of the good is not there. Verse 19, I practice the very evil. Really hard to see that as a Christian testimony. It's really hard to argue that that's a Christian perspective. I can't stop it. Can't do good. Practice evil. Verse 24, I am a wretched man. I am bound to a body of death. Again, really? As a Christian? So just so we all know, this is a real challenge. It's not as simple as just saying that's the Apostle Paul after he's a Christian. Because there's more to think about here. And I think that's really part of Paul's point. I think the first point Paul wants to make is he wants us to have to think. He wants us to have to slow down and think with him. And he uses language that forces us to think because he uses things that seem to be contrary to either unbeliever or believer. So he says, think with me now. Don't rush to conclusions when you read this incredibly important text, which essentially describes what we're going to build a case for, your entire Christian life. Don't rush through these 11 verses. and jump to conclusions. So what is this? How are we supposed to understand this? Well, prior to this, in our study of Romans, Paul has worked so hard to describe the truth about the power of the law. So, for instance, he has said the law is an incredibly powerful thing. It is powerful enough to convict you of sin. It is powerful enough to sentence you to death. The law is powerful enough to increase your guilt because it has the power to increase your sin. The law is incredibly powerful. He has taught us that pretty exhaustively. And then the law comes in and seals your sentence and says you're destined for death. Look at chapter 5, verse 20. We've done this so many times. The law came in so that sin or transgression would increase. That's the law and its power. It's an incredibly powerful thing. But he's also taught very carefully the law and its weaknesses. As powerful as it is, the law can't offer anybody any hope. It can't deliver anybody. It can only condemn you. So in that sense, the law is incredibly weak. And he's worked really hard to teach us that. We've been working on it since last March. We took about a year off, but we've been working really hard to understand that. The strength and the power of the law and its weakness. And he said that we have to die to that law in order that we might live. We have to die to its negative effects in order that we can serve in newness of life and therefore benefit from its positive effects, which is the standard of righteousness. Chapter 7, verse 4, you were made to die to the law so that you might, at the end of verse 4, bear fruit for God. Verse 6, we've been released from the law. You died to that to which you were bound so that you could serve in newness of the Spirit so that you could attain to the law's demands. Obedience from the heart, not from a command. Obedience from a heart. So convincing has he been in his argument regarding the power of the law in relation to sin, to increase it, to convict because of it, to lay guilt on because of it, and to sentence because of it. So convincing has he been to make that point, and the point that it's too weak to save you, that he had to remind us how good it was. He did such a good job that he then had to remind us in verse 12, which Nathan read, that the law is still good. And when he does that, listen, when he does that, here's the point he makes. The law was never the problem. What was the problem? Sin was the problem. So now, beginning in verse 14, Paul wants to show us the power of sin. Having made the law argument, he now wants every person to understand how powerful sin is. And so he begins. Verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual. We settled that. But I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. I've learned that the law is spiritual, but I've still got a real problem. I am of flesh. Now, this presents a challenge that we've already hinted at in our little introduction. Is this a Christian or is this not a Christian? And if it is a Christian, what does it mean to be of flesh? On the one hand, there's the spiritual truth, and I know that. And on the other hand, I'm a man of flesh. And to understand that, remember, he wants you to pause and think. He wants you to just keep pressing on. To understand that forces us to do what we've done many times here, and that is to have a look at the anatomy of a Christian. What is the anatomy of a human? What's the pathology of a human being? You can't just keep going here. You have to see it in a context, and we would say you have to see it anthropologically. If you don't understand the anthropology, the truth about it being a human, you can't possibly understand this text. Now, I don't know if that means that in the first century, people's pathology of the human condition was better than ours, or if Paul is confident that by this time, writing from Corinth to the Romans, that he's adequately taught the principle of the anthropology of the human being. But he doesn't teach it here. He assumes you know it. And it's a challenge. Jesus presents the challenge to us, and he doesn't run away from it. And he also kind of just assumes it. But let's take a look at that. It happens with Nicodemus, and it happens in John chapter 3. So if you turn over there to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. A pretty familiar text, I suspect, for most of us. There's a man, a Jew. We know he's a Jew because he's a Pharisee. That means we know he's very familiar with the law. His name is Nicodemus. And he's a member of the ruling council. So he's, in all likelihood, on the Sanhedrin. He's an important figure. And this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" So do you understand the connection? This is our subject. A man wants eternal life. Jesus knows that. The man doesn't ask for that. Make a note of that. Jesus knows that's what he wants. He came under the pretense of puffing up Jesus a little bit first. And Jesus basically says, "I really don't need you to puff me up. Let's get to the point." And the real point is, you want to know how you can have eternal life. That's the real point. And he says, there's only one way you can have eternal life. A man must be born again. So this is, we know, and we'll come to know, be reminded of this morning, this is the doctrine of regeneration. But to understand that doctrine, you have to understand the human condition. You have to understand what a human being is. You can't just claim the doctrine of regeneration and then just walk away and think, well, that was a good one. That was interesting. It has an implication, or it's born out of, I should say, your understanding of the human condition. And that's never as easy as we think it is. And it was not easy here. Nicodemus didn't get it. And he's a smart guy. So at first, he didn't get it at all. He's thinking of a man as a physical being. And therefore, he speaks of a second physical birth. Because that's reflective of what he thinks about a human. We're physical. And because he thinks that way, way too simplistically, he's confused. And Jesus then has to break it down for him. And when he breaks it down, he's teaching us a correct anthropological understanding what it means to be a human. And that is, you have to see a human as both spiritual and physical. If you don't see that, you don't get this basic understanding of how you get to heaven. That's the question. How do I get to heaven? So look what he said in verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed, don't be confused, that I said to you, you must be born again." So what Jesus is simply saying is, you need to understand anthropology, or you won't understand what I meant when I said you have to be born again. There is flesh and there is spirit as it regards a human being. That's verse 6. Now, if you read verse 6 backwards into verse 5, watch. If you read verse 6 and you read it backwards into verse 5, then you're going to reach the conclusion that the flesh is born of water and the spirit is born of spirit. Because you see, he first says, unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he can't see eternal life. And then he says, flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. If you take that and read it backwards as though it's a parallelism, then you'll arrive at the conclusion that when he talked about the water, he was talking about physical birth. And when he talked about the Spirit, he was talking, of course, about spiritual birth. But here's the deal. You don't get to read it backwards. Jesus didn't say it backwards. He said it forwards. And so we don't want to reach a wrong conclusion, because if we think that he meant water was to be born physically and spirit was to be born spiritually, then what he's saying is before you can become an inheritor of eternal life, you first have to be a human. Well, that's just silly. He's already a human, and Jesus says so because he says one must be born of water and spirit. He's already a human. He's not teaching Nicodemus that through the water you become a human. He's not talking about a woman's water breaking. That's not what he's talking about. You would only think that way because you read verse 6 and read it backwards into verse 5. But that's not what Jesus said. This is already a person. And what he is saying is that unless a person, a human, is born of water and the Spirit, then that human can't enter the kingdom of God. What he's saying is it requires a work of the Spirit. Now, we don't have time to take this apart because it's not really our subject. So take it apart for you really quickly. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, and he'll say to Nicodemus later, you should have known this. Duh. And he should have known it because he's a man of the Word of God, and he should have known what Ezekiel taught concerning this very subject, which is how can a person be born again, or the doctrine of regeneration. Ezekiel taught this. And Jesus is saying, you should have known this, Nicodemus, because you know the book of Ezekiel. Now, here's what Ezekiel taught in Ezekiel chapter 36. If you want to put that in the margin, chapter 36, verse 24 through 27. Here's what Ezekiel said. Listen, I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then, listen, I, God, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I, God, will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, beyond that, or in addition to that, I will give you a new heart, and I, God says, will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, an alive heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Jesus expected Nicodemus to know that text because that text teaches regeneration by the power of God. And it says that it's accomplished by the washing of the water of the Spirit of God to remove all uncleanliness and the power of the Spirit of God to grant a spiritual life, to give you a new heart. Back over in John chapter 3, look what he said to Nicodemus in verse 10. You are a teacher of Israel and you don't know that? You don't get that? Without the spiritual washing of the soul, a cleansing only accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus when he said you had to be born again. And then he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So don't be amazed when I say you have to be born again, because what? Flesh begets flesh. I wasn't talking about that. Spirit begets spirit. I was talking about that. You've already been born once in the flesh. You need to be born again in the Spirit. That's what he was teaching. And a lot of analogies open up right there, and those are good analogies. Things like, you had nothing to do with your first birth, and you have nothing to do with your second birth. Those kind of analogies are very helpful to help us to understand the doctrine of regeneration and what the Spirit of God does to us by Himself. And Jesus wants to be sure we get that much, at least, because He says in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's not up to you. It's up to the Spirit. Okay, so you're getting this? Born again. What is born again? Not what does that mean? What's the object of being born again? The answer would be, I am. Is that fair to say? What was born again? Answer, I was. But Jesus also made this point when he taught this seminal passage. And what is that? Only part of you was. Only part of you was born again. Your flesh was not born again. Your spirit was born again. And that forces us to think about the makeup of a human being. The part that Nicodemus had boiled down to far too simple a view. Just a physical human being. But it's not that. And so we understand through biblical anthropology the complexity of the human being. We are complex beings. We are not simple beings. We're complex. God is simple. We are not simple. And that means we have parts to us. Part of us is flesh. Part of us is spirit. Now watch, careful. It's not as though you are one or the other. But that to be one, we are to be both. To be who I am physical and spiritual. I can't break the I down to only one of those. And that's a challenge. It's a challenge to our thinking, but it's also very clear. The Bible's very clear about it. And I think it's clear to most of us. Most of us would acknowledge, if you're a Christian, you certainly acknowledge, there's a part of you that's spiritual, and there's a part of you that's physical. There is the spiritual nature of us, which sometimes we tend to say is us, as if that us can exist without the rest of us and still be us. And that's not what the Bible teaches. So here's the idea. Don't confuse my flesh with me. I'm not that. I'm more than that. I am also spiritual. But don't confuse my spiritual as being all that I am. Because I'm also flesh. You are both of those parts joined together. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and you'll see this continue to be taught, this time by Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Dennis read this for us this morning. Verse 1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. This is tricky, so follow this closely. Number one, I am in an earthly tent right now. And so are you, and so was Paul, and so were his listeners. This earthly tent is my house. It is my flesh. And he says, it will be torn down. But I have another tent. I have another house. I have another building that's from God. It's not made with human hands. It's made by God. It is an eternal flesh. It is, as we understand it as Christians, a glorified body. Now, in this house, right now, Paul says, here on the earth, as a Christian, we groan. We want a new house. We want a new tent. We want a new body. There's a recognized weakness in this body. And we want that here. We want it now. We want that now. We groan now in this tent. But watch, and this is the smart point. This is the point that stings. We will also want that there. Here, I want that because I live in this house. There, I will also want that. Notice how he says it. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, having finally put on that glorified body, we won't be naked. Now, when were we ever naked? Well, not here. I'm in this house here. But there. There. Which he goes on to teach here in this text, that to be absent from the body is to be present there before the Lord. But in what state am I present there? Naked. Meaning, I don't have my body. So we don't just long for a body here in this life. We long for a body there. And that starts to dismantle much of our understanding, right? Of heaven, at least when a person dies. It dismantles almost every funeral message you've ever heard. He's not crippled anymore. He's dancing in heaven, which assumes a body. But he doesn't have a body. Even there, even in heaven, you will long for a new tent. And you won't get that new tent until the resurrection of your body, which was left here in decay, is resurrected as a glorified body. And that's the first time ever in your human experience that you will be whole and complete, spirit made new, body made new. So there is a longing here and a longing there. My mother is there and has been there for many years as a spirit, as a soul. And we don't have time to break about how she is there. Does she have personality? Does she have thoughts? Does she watch me? Those are different discussions. The point is, she doesn't have a body. The Bible depicts in Revelation the souls of those awaiting their body and asking God, how much longer do we have to wait? So this is the idea. Here, watch, here, we are completely human, but not completely new. There, we will be incomplete humans, but completely new. All that's there. And one day, we will be complete. New body, new spirit. So, we were born again. And the question is, what happened? What happened when you were born again? Well, you became a living spirit in a dead body. That's what happened. Go to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul's talking about this new life, and he says in Ephesians 4 and verse 20. He's talking about people claiming Christ and giving themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. And he says in verse 20, you didn't learn Christ that way. If indeed you've heard Him and been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, watch, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And look, verse 24, put on the new self. Now here's the phrase I want you to get. Which, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That is your spiritual rebirth. He created something new in you. He created a righteous you. And Christians miss this. We spend sometimes too much time thinking about woe is me and the body of death, and we miss the part about, praise God, I'm new. He has created in me, look what it says, created by God, in likeness of God, in righteousness, in holiness. That's what happened. But even here in Ephesians 4, he talks about this battle that ensues, the challenge of living as a righteous man as opposed to living as a dead man. But before we wrestle through the rest of chapter 7, verse 14 and following of Romans with this ongoing reality of sin, I want you to see what we don't always see that we need to see, and that is, you've been made new. You're new. Do you understand that? Created new. Supernaturally, beyond comprehension, created new. In your spiritual being. If you are a believer, let me say it this way. If you are a believer, you are a completely different creature than the unbeliever that you have in and around you. You're a completely different than them. They're dead in spirit and body. They have not been the benefactors of the amazing, miraculous, regenerated power of the Holy Spirit which made you new. So you're not like them. You're completely different. You have a new nature. Peter calls it the incorruptible seed. Here's how he says it in 1 Peter 1. You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. You've been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. And then he says this, all flesh is like grass, its glory fades. But the Word of the Lord, by which and through which creative power made you new, lives forever. Always the Bible will force you to see the complexity of the human condition. If you don't see it, if you don't understand biblical anthropology, I mean, there's countless places in the Bible you're just going to bang your head and you'll reach wrong conclusions and you won't benefit from the truth that God wants you to benefit from. You are new. You are changed. You are a new creature. And that's exactly what Paul tells the Corinthians. You are a new creature. Behold, old has passed away. You are new. It was created by God through the power of the Spirit using the Word of truth. Now listen, whatever God creates is perfect. Whatever God creates is pure. Whatever God creates is holy. He can't create anything other than that. And so you were saved, which means you have in you that perfect Spirit. Holy. Righteous. Made new. God did it. And He never does anything that's not perfect. Charles Spurgeon says this of our new nature. It has aspirations which time cannot satisfy, desires which earth cannot satisfy, longings which heaven alone can gratify. No sin exists in the newborn nature. It cannot sin because it is from God Himself. It is as impossible for that new nature to sin as for the deity Himself to be defiled. And then he says, in the first birth, partakers of corruption. In the next birth, heirs of incorruption. In the first birth, depravity. In the second birth, perfection. And that's why the Apostle Paul, if you don't understand this, confuses us when he says things like, I am sanctified. And then he says things like, in Romans 7, I can't stop doing the evil that I hate. And we see it as some amazing contradiction, which is only and can only be resolved by embracing the complexity of the human condition. What was born again? My spirit. What wasn't? My body. And in my body is this new creation that came down from heaven. And it was planted in me. And that is my nature, we say. But it can't exist outside the body as God intends. Though one day it will exist for a season without the body, but longing all the while to be made complete. I'll finish here because I'm out of time. MacArthur writes this. If I could sum it up, I would say this. Every true Christian, every person who's been genuinely saved has been given an imperishable, incorruptible new life by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, which itself cannot die. Not only can it not die, but all its impulses and all its longings and all its desires are holy and righteous and pure. And I'm not talking, he says here, about imputed righteousness. I'm talking about actual, real righteousness. Both births are at work in us. We are both of these. He says, we are sons of Adam and sons of God, both at work in us at the same time. And we live in the tension of that conflict. But only believers live in that conflict. Because only believers have in them these holy longings, these righteous and pure intentions. I don't think most Christians understand that. And because of that, I think it's tragic. It steals from God the great glory of what He did when He gave us life. This creative power to give us a new heart. I don't think we should live our lives all the time saying, woe is me, woe is me. But rather we ought to say, and I quote here Dr. MacArthur, boy, where did that come from? Because that is not what I desire to do. Did you hear that? When you sin, boy, where did that come from? Because that is not what I desire to do. Paul says in Romans 7, I keep doing what I know I shouldn't do. And he's just reinforcing the reality of the new life and the power of indwelling sin. And that's really where we have to carry now. That's where we have to take up. Can't lose the complexity of it. Can't oversimplify it. Paul's going to say, I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is evil, but I do. And then he's going to say, as Michael gave us an advance look at last week, he's going to say, and when I do those things that are evil, it is not me. It is the sin in me. Why would he say that? Because the me that God created in him can't sin. Can't. It's holy. It's righteous. It's been made new. And that is, as that says, when the battle begins. So next week, I think we can press a little further forward. Thanks for enduring an anthropological lesson this morning. But it's helpful. Parents even, I'm looking at parents and grandparents. Boy, we do a lot of work, don't we, trying to teach our little monsters how to be human? Maybe we should spend a little bit of time teaching them what a human really is in all of its complexity so that they're fit to embrace both the truth of the gospel, the power of the creative Spirit of God, and the reality of a stubborn flesh that just won't die.